All right, this is great. There are not very many people here, which I love on Sundays that I have to give the message. So we'll save the good attendance days for the heavy hitters. So, all right, so these are on. Okay, great. Well, good morning. So today I'd like to try something different, and I'd forgotten. I can't keep track Wendell when he's here and when he's not. He's off so much that it's his study break when he goes and visits other churches, right? And then in his vacation, or his first vacation, he comes here, and I don't know. Anyway, so I thought I'd try something different this morning, a different kind of sermon, and I'm not sure that any type of sermon is actually off limits at our church, except for like altar calls and stuff that would be normal at other churches. I don't know that there's anything that's really off limits here or implicitly skits, color guard routine skits, dramas, huh? Heresies in vogue recently. You have heard from your own mouth. You look like a Skittle right now. All right. If you need to rush the pulpit, do it now. All right. Okay. So maybe there's a lot more off limits than I thought. So maybe this will be off limits, but hopefully qualifying it this way is not wholly necessary. But so when you think about the type of sermons that are given all across the country on mornings like today, mornings like this morning, there's kind of a implicit or unspoken expectation that sermons, as we know, are going to be upbeat and positive, energizing, empowering, the kind of things that you would see on Facebook or LinkedIn, or like positive things, or the sort of things that, that old Benny Hinn network, TBN, stuff that they would televise on Sunday mornings, and Joel Osteen at Lakewood and so forth. So there's kind of that implicit expectation that that's, and I think even here we abide by that to some extent, right? We as believers come and while we are fed properly, we have a unspoken expectation that what we will get will be recharging or will be positive to some degree. And so we, as Christians, just want to be affirmed. I think that's probably a particularly American thing. I don't know that that strain runs too far into the past in the broader Catholic Church, small c. But we don't want things over 30 minutes, as we know. We don't want anything that can't be reduced to pop psychology and platitudes and strained anecdotes. And now dad jokes are in, so dad jokes suffuse a great deal of sermons out there. So, but we can talk about that another time. Here at Trinity, I think the messages we get are the ones that we need, and not necessarily the ones that make us feel better, although those things go hand in hand sometimes. Most messages here start with responsible exegesis. We take the scriptures, we handle them properly, and then we kind of branch off into other areas from there, whether it's equipping, whether it's encouraging, whether it's correcting, whether it's illuminating. It can be celebratory and so forth. But I would say there's one type of sermon that we don't often give here. Actually, I cannot recall having been given, and that is a sermon of lamentation. So you're all getting really excited about that. we set aside like Good Friday. Obviously, that's an occasional thing. We set aside Good Friday as a time to lament necessarily. So, and when we have events that affect our body, like deaths, like sickness, like hardship, when we have eulogies, when we have prayer and fasting, we have things that, occasional things that call for lamentation, we practice it, and messages reflect that come from this pulpit, and when the calendar calls for it. But I can't recall hearing a sermon given on lamentation, and so that's kind of what I'd like to do this morning, both kind of what it is, and then kind of why particularly I would want to give that, and perhaps it will resonate with you. Perhaps not. I apologize if it doesn't resonate with you. I hope you'll forgive me, but perhaps it will. So, and I think this would probably be better done in winter when it's bleak and desolate and disgusting outside. And but now it's kind of, I don't know, Wendell's the arbiter of the calendar, so I can't really control that. But it's in the heart of spring, and it's warm outside, but maybe it'll start raining and thunderstorming, and it'll match the sermon. So we'll see. I promise it'll be short either way. So the youth group kids have heard that before. But I promise it will. So lament, after all, is a genre which is exemplified all over in the scriptures, whether it's the whole book that bears the name, obviously. We have the words of Job. We have the content of Amos. We have David's eulogy to Absalom. We have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We have psalm upon psalm that are characterized by grief and sorrow. And the unforgettable groans of Ecclesiastes and so on. And this is that last sort, that of Ecclesiastes, is the kind of lamentation that I have in view this morning. For as I mentioned, the majority of lament in the Bible and from the pulpit are of the occasional kind, right? They're kind of a specific occasional kind rather than a whole council of existence or a generalized sort of angst or lamentation. God threatens to judge Judah and Israel and exile its people, so they lament, right? David loses his son and Job loses everything, and so they lament. And Jesus observes the deplorable condition of the Jews in Jerusalem, and so he laments. And Solomon, the purported author of Ecclesiastes, by contrast, kind of observes the whole of human existence, and he laments over that. It's not occasional for him. It's a generalized angst regarding the state of being in the fallen world in which we live. So it must be said that lament for Christians is not just complaining. I mean, we're good at that. I'm really good at that. But it's not just that. It never has been. Instead, it's grief that is propped up necessarily by hope. It is a necessary short-sighted angst, but it's mixed with a long-term resolve for future restoration. And finally, it's the recognition of man's frailty and separation from God with a trusting love for him and his promises. And as a result, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we believers do not grieve and we do not lament as those without hope, a passage that has been that will continue to be recited at so many funerals and given in so many eulogies. But we do grieve. So even though we grieve with hope as opposed to grieving without hope, we do grieve, and I think perhaps may do so justifiably from the pulpit. So my apologies if this is a lamentable sermon. You get that. Ha, 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 ha. Dad joke. Okay. And so hopefully it resonates to some degree. But so far from being an unjustified questioning of the way that God has orchestrated the world, true lament, mourning or sorrow, and so forth are just, in my view, right recognition of our fallen schism state of being. And we can easily twist lament into self-righteous pity parties, and we've all done that at times, but we can also twist it into bitterness towards God, and allowing it to fester will certainly beget that. But that's not really what I have in view this morning. So we as Americans, and I don't think it comes as any surprise, a little bit of introspection will reveal it. I don't think we do very well with times of lament or mourning, because if we're anything as people, we're efficient and positive, and sitting and having a good grouse about the world is an inefficient downer of a thing. I mean, Wendell has over the years given sermons about what do you say and what do you not say at funerals, and how do you think about how to approach and console and love those who have lost deeply, and we see the fact that most other people are not thinking about those matters when they approach an aggrieved party in the funeral line and in the viewing and say crazy things, things that we ought never to say to one another, and it's reflective of the fact that we just don't think about it. We don't lament. We don't think about death. We don't contemplate things that are anything other than positive. But behind all mourning is the sentiment that all is not well. That's kind of intrinsically what it is. And that thought is coupled with a longing for things to be different. And as far back as I can remember, I don't know how you all wake up in the morning and how you all go to sleep. For all of us, it would be different. I'm not talking about the substances with which you wake up and go to sleep or anything like that, but I am talking about your attitude or your thinking when you wake up and go to sleep. And for me, every day, for as long as I can remember, and perhaps this is different beyond the distance I can remember back, but every day the first thought is, all is not well. All is not well. And the last thought that passes through my mind most nights is, that did not go well. and perhaps it will go better tomorrow, but it's not been my experience that it has. So, first and last thought each morning and evening the same, and Tom probably had some things to say about that, but for some of us, the sentiment will last the day, for some a few weeks, for others a few years, for some it might be occasional, for some it might be attitudinal or personality driven, for some it might be genetics, for some whatever, but for others it will last a lifetime, that sort of uneasiness about the state of our being. The kind of lamentation I want to discuss isn't brought on by any particular evil or tragedy or memory or anything else, but rather, like Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes, it's kind of an undergirding or underlying state of being that's exacerbated by certain events, but it's just kind of an ever-present undercurrent through good and bad times. It's in some sense the baseline to which we return after the ebbs and flows of experience. It is an incessant thought of alienation from all other familiar things, people, and ideas in life. And that is my lament this morning, I suppose. If I had to encapsulate it, would just be that the world does not feel like home. The world, and not in a trite Hallmark card sort of sense, that the world does not feel like a home that we are made to stay in and that was destined for us, and that knowing the truths about Christianity, knowing the great truths of our faith, is not part and parcel of feeling them and having them resonate within our very beings. In my increased acquaintanceship with the great truths of our faith over the years, I had thought that my emotional kind of comportment towards them and towards existence would mature and calm to a contented degree. But unfortunately, this has not been the case. And again, perhaps some of you can identify with this. Perhaps some of you are just saying, that sounds like an infantile way of viewing things. And that probably is the case to some degree. Instead, every day, again, I don't mean to be depressing, but I mean to be accurate here. And I suspect some of you feel the same way. Every day does feel more onerous than the previous one, and it feels more difficult. Now, that could just be recency bias, right? We don't remember how good or bad it was the previous day, but this current one feels like, oh man, there's a tremendous weight here, and it's even more crushing than the previous day. Every day, duty and responsibility, I have found, must be the motivating influencers to serve God and other at their base, because the more laudable motivators, like joy and selflessness and legacy and deference and so forth, like all the things that we would say, yeah, I want that to motivate me to be spurned on towards love and good deeds and to serve the Lord and to serve other people. Those things, for me, I don't know about for you, but they do not often win out. It often has to fall back on, it is my duty, it is my job, it is the thing which I'm called to do. Now, how any of us internalize Christian truth in life will vary, and again, I'll reference Tom, but I don't know a fraction of what he would say on this, but we all bring personality issues to this, we all bring upbringing issues, genetic issues, sin issues, substance issues, all that sort of stuff, and that'll cloud and change our thinking with respect to Christianity and how we interpret the truths of the faith, how we feel those truths, I suppose. But regardless of how we all might deal with it, I think the ramifications of our sin and finitude are universal, and those ramifications are spelled out in the scriptures most plainly. I mean, the most significant and certainly the most troubling of all of those implications is separation from God. And we talk about that topic a lot at Trinity, which is fantastic. Indeed, this is the chief consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, right? What's the chief consequence? Well, the chief consequence is you get shipped out of the garden and you can't return. Expulsion from the locus of all goodness, the Creator himself. So if the redemptive work of Christ is forging a path back to the garden, and a lot of people in here have read Being Human, and they do a great job of, Macaulay and Barrs do a great job of talking about that, our kind of return to the way in which we were, or to our original creation mandate or creation teleology. We are going back to the garden in some sense and back to a reunion with God and the locus of all goodness and love. And in the future, it will be the new heavens and the new earth. But this is our true home, right? This is our true home, the garden, the new heavens and the new earth. Our longings, then, won't be fully or even probably mostly realized or satisfied until we return, I would think. And C.S. Lewis has that famous passage that I'll just read the one line of, but then he has some follow-up thoughts, which don't often get quoted, that I think are equally as important. He says, in Mere Christianity, for those of you who were in David's home group, you would have read this, but if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. But he keeps on going. He says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. So think about the times when you've been the most homesick. Where were you? And what happened when you got back home? For me, I had an exercise in being homesick a lot in the last year and a half. I was gone most of the time with work. And so I can't recall ever thinking, I'm really glad to be in this place that is not my home. You could be in the mountains or in the really warm climates when it was winter or on beautiful Lake Superior or whatever. Didn't matter. It wasn't home. I didn't want to be there, which is fine. That's what work is. But when I got back home, though, part of that feeling was satiated, but as soon as that feeling faded, a deeper sense of homesickness arose, and this happens all the time. I love my home. I love my wife and children. That is where I want to be, but even at home, I feel homesick. And you know a quote from Chesterton's coming here, in fact, every day for the entirety of my life, I felt in a place where I'm not supposed to be and don't deserve to be. And of course, the counsel of Scripture tells us, you know, reminds us that we don't deserve anything good, and that being here is a good thing, and so we don't deserve that. But it's more than just we're aliens sort of thing in a foreign land. It's that we were ultimately destined and made for a different place. And Christianity taught me that while we all, to some degree, feel this generalized homesickness, nothing has ever really alleviated that. I don't know what it would be like to have that feeling lifted. Chesterton talks about, in his, just very briefly in his poem, The House of Christmas, he says, "For men are homesick in their homes and strangers under the sun, and they lay their heads in a foreign land whenever the day is done." And I think that's right. The whole of the world is a foreign land, and the very spots, even the very spots where we call home. And there's a restlessness in each one of us that is never properly quenched in light of our destiny being elsewhere. This division in reality between where we are now and where our home is with the Lord is just, to be frank, it is just too much to bear some days. We all ratify that division, right, when we sin. We give our yay and amen to the division that Adam and Eve created, and we thumb our noses at God. And so we can have no complaints in that regard. But that doesn't diminish the pain of being away from him, the pain of being away from the locus of all goodness and love. But understanding why this kind of, we can understand why this separation exists, why this epistemic veil, we talked about that a few weeks ago, the concept of that there's just a division in reality between us and God, and necessarily so. But understanding why that's there in our sin and poor choices and wickedness does not necessarily help alleviate the pain in the here and now. So, as I said, I spoke of this epistemic veil some weeks ago, but it's this kind of opaque barrier of knowledge, experience, and ultimately reality between us and God. And we are given signposts on this side of eternity to point to how things once were and will be again. We think of all the normal things that we talk about, the church, the scriptures, Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, one another, God's creation manifesting various qualities of him. And until the incarnation, we saw the fingerprints of God everywhere and his activity without seeing him plainly. But in the man of Jesus, we observe the decisive revelation of our true nature and the God we love and so much else from behind this curtain, this epistemic veil. And I don't know about you, but I feel like my whole life is just spent clawing at that veil, desperately trying to commune with God as we do with one another. To hear from God in a manner that resonates beyond words on a page, I don't want to at all indicate ingratitude for the words of Scripture we sing about, them being guarded for us by martyrs' blood and so forth and passed down to us, and absolutely. But I think if we would all admit it, maybe after church is over, and our homes between one another, we all know that the information contained in the wisdom and the love and generosity contained in the pages of the Scripture is not the same thing as being with the Lord himself and experiencing those things. And so we long for that. And it is not our place to tell God what to do, but I've often thought that if I could hear just one word from him, just one word, one affirming word, and truly feel that, I could live on that the rest of my life. And that's probably just wishful thinking, and it may betray an ingratitude for all of the other beautiful, wonderful, wise things and love that God does allow to pass through the veil to us, sustaining us in the meantime. But I don't know. So the topic of God's perceived silence is one that we've discussed at length before and won't get into too heavily this morning. And like Pascal, we can reason dispassionately, but again, the sermon is not about dispassion. It's about to some extent, the emotional element of being a Christian. We can reason that God speaks sufficiently loudly and clearly to us for those who strain to hear him, to hear him, and then to know what he says. But he speaks softly enough so that he does not compel our allegiance merely by overwhelming us with volume. There are, of course, elements related to living in a fallen world and soul-making theodicies and all the rest. And again, we don't want to get into that too much now. But I do think there's a reason that we do things like endlessly ruminate about loving words or deeds from romantic interests when we first date them. Like, do you recall what it was like to feel the affirmation of somebody that you were courting, and you thought, I mean, maybe you didn't, I don't know, but I did. I mean, I thought endlessly about, like, oh, Janelle really likes me, and seems like I'm not a, I mean, I'm an idiot, but I don't, maybe I can trick her into marrying me, which I ended up doing. But we think about those things, even if it's just like a slight thing, even if it's just a little gesture, even if it's, because we're highly attuned to those gestures and those things, and we're wondering, what does that person think about me, or what will he or she do? And so we look for evidence that person affirms us, loves us, trusts us, all that sort of thing. And so it is with God. I mean, if we do that with one another, how much more so will we try and attune ourselves to all the ways in which God has spoken, is speaking, and will speak to us and affirm us or condemn us or whatever it is, whatever we hear from him, if we could hear something from him. And that's why I'm not unsympathetic to people that tend to be a bit more mystical on the spectrum, is because I see in their desires a longing to just hear from God. And perhaps they don't go about it the right way, oftentimes, whatever. But I see that desire, and I share it to some extent. And there's a reason also, too, that our in-person interactions with one another, with fellow believers, are so much richer than when we're using phones and computers and any other electronic medium to talk with one another, right? Like, we were built for in-person, person-to-person interaction. That's where things are at their fullest and richest and loveliest and so forth. But we cannot have that with God right now. But that doesn't mean I don't think that we can't long for that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that we will be fully known someday, that we will see him face to face, that we will see one another face to face. And that hope, it does have to remain a hope for the time being, because apart from inbreaking of miraculous activities, which do happen, we don't see them. We don't see them frequently. So in the interim, between now and then, between now being known in part and then fully knowing, not being with the Lord and not hearing from him in truly fulfilling ways, at least maybe that's personality driven, all the rest, that's difficult. It's weighty. And again, maybe you feel it. This divide, again, is entirely our fault, but it's still agonizingly painful. I was thinking about this. You all probably have bedtime rituals with kids. If you have bedtime rituals with yourself, that might be a little weird, but maybe you watch an episode of NCIS or something, I don't know, whatever. But we have bedtime rituals with the kids. I say the same exact thing to my kids every night. Every night that I'm with them, I say the exact same things to them. Try and break it up a little bit because they just, they tune anything out, let alone something that they're familiar hearing. So try and break it up. But here's the heart of what I say to each of the kids. Do you know that I love you and I'm so proud of you? Do you know that God loves you and is so proud of you? You're doing such a good job of growing up. And then I'll give them something to work on usually, like, can you not pee all over your friends? Which has a conversation that has happened recently. I don't know. And can you not let your friends pee all over you? It's some sort of, I don't know. It's a freak show in our neighborhood. And Stevens aren't even here right now, so they can't defend themselves. But and further, I continue, no matter where you go and no matter what you do, me and mommy and God will always love you. Can we be friends forever? I'm so happy to be your dad. And I did that for a while, and I thought about it a few years ago. And I thought, why do I say those things or do those things? And I thought of two reasons. One, I think these are right, but maybe they're not. Maybe there's something else going on. But I think one is because my dad did not say those things to me, and two, because I wish God would say those things to me. And so I, the way in which the concept of the love languages, right, is that we give out love in the way that we would most like to receive it, right? Like the way in which we feel love most intimately is the way we dispense it most of the time. And so for me, it's words of affirmation, and I want affirmation of everybody, but mostly the people for whom I was designed. I want desperately God's affirmation, and that's difficult to come by, at least in a way that resonates before we are with him. So it's opining. It's not a condemnation or anything like that. But I would love not mere words on a page, but the unmistakable, intimate, face-to-face interaction, and perhaps a thunderous rending of the epistemic veil, even if it was just for one moment. And we have those moments chronicled for us in the incarnation and miracles and all the rest. So I can't complain too much. But this would be something like that, as word from our far-off country that through the blood of Christ we've pleased the one we were designed to please, right? Lewis talks about that being an ingredient in divine happiness and pleasing the one for whom we were made. And I think that's a lot of what we want. This longing, I think, is for many of us kind of when we think of, well, what are you most looking forward to? Maybe for you it's different. For me it's, when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and he's basically saying that he will say to those who have served him and who have loved him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so I think we all long to hear that. And I think I just envision that happening. And if we get to see that happen to other people, I imagine lots of people just passing out. It's just too much to bear. It's just too awesome to bear. The weight of those words is too fantastic, too wonderful to bear. Because that's what we're after, I think. Not only to hear the words, but to fulfill God's kind of teleology for us. And death itself, of course, has robbed us, has been robbed of its sting for the believer, as Paul says, but the whole enterprise is too weighty a thought most days. I mean, separation from our bodies, division with those we love, extreme pain and anguish. Perhaps the thought is so foreign and repugnant because we do insulate ourselves against it with wealth and technology and so forth. We insulate ourselves from the fallout of death. We don't think about it or talk about it very much, but Solomon, you know, reading Ecclesiastes, is it's all over its pages, right? The children of men are ensnared at an evil time when death suddenly falls upon them. And despite our Lord going before us into death and being resurrected, it is a great unknown event. And no one with whom we are acquainted can hold our hand and reassure us with words that are anything other than kind of speculation or what we've been handed down. What we've had handed down to us. And that's why it's kind of a isolating experience, right? It's a wholly isolating experience, and nobody can kind of clear the way before you or go with you. You go kind of on your own to an extent. And as I mentioned before, the main draw of Christianity to me is its ability to deal with this ultimate problem of death, of sin and death. As an unbeliever, that was my main thing I wanted solved. I hope that is for most of us. And Christianity solves that, although it does not allow us to recuse ourselves from having to experience it. Again, while I take the Lord at His word and the resurrection as a defeat of death, the prospect nonetheless occupies a lot of thought in my mind, and worry as well. Then the unity that Jesus prayed to the Father that we would have, he prayed that we would be one just as He and the Father are one. That's a weighty prayer for us. And we can do that, and we can foster it, and we can guard that unity, and we do. I think this church's existence is a testament to the exercise, and we haven't always gotten it right, but mostly trying to forge unity and be truthful at the same time. And I think, again, it's a testament to how we've done that. But death rends that whole arrangement, rends that unity, and tears it in two. And it does that over and over and over again. We scrape and claw our way through relationships over decades to draw closer to one another, only to have that delicate edifice of brotherly love and Christian commitment to one another viciously toppled by death. And this ought not to be, but it is. For although my heart burns with anger against mortality, it is obviously no more than our wickedness deserves, no more than my wickedness deserves. So the delicate nature of life, on one hand, reminds us of our utter dependence on God, but on the other, it's utterly maddening. It's for those of you who have children, who have lost children, I mean, even entertaining the thought of harm coming to your child is too much, let alone that your child or anyone else you love would precede you in death. And this is happening, this mental gymnastics is happening when someone is fully healthy oftentimes. So yet when death does come to both those who are close to us and far away from us, it is a disassociation so foreign that, coping strategies and categories really fail us, I think. Apart from being able to say, that our hope is in the resurrection, that we have a kinsman redeemer who has gone before us and who has conquered death, and so we take solace in it, even though we ourselves must pass through it. So, of course, Jesus showed us His seething anger and angst towards both the death of others and with Lazarus, and His own death in the garden, and His prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can take solace in His conduct and His promises, but that leap from life to death is an infinite one, and we're subjected to watching others make it and must make it ourselves at some point. And so when I think of the key virtues that I want to instill in my kids, bravery rises to the top of that top of the list every time. If my kids understand the true nature of sin, they'll understand the reality and magnitude of death. And the only way of facing up against our gravest of enemies is with the promises and work of Jesus, emboldened and imbued with Christian bravery. The topic of sin and death certainly brings to mind frustrations around the topic of justice as well. And it is a daily and more like hourly lament of mine that we not only have to witness injustice being done, but that we have no recourse to escape our own abhorrent conduct. I mean, isn't that the worst thing? It's one thing to be upset about somebody else doing something bad, but it's like, man, I got to live with myself every day, and I stink, and I do all these terrible things, and it's like I can't just shut off my own news feed. Like, I can't just turn off my own news. Like, I have to live with my own garbage, and that's too much a lot of the time. And maybe I'm the only one that wants to do this. Have you ever just thought about, like, if we could just trade sins with somebody else for a while? Not to be able to experience what those sins are like necessarily, but just to get a break, just to get a break from our own proclivities and idiocies. It would just be nice to be like, yeah, I would, you know, I really struggle with abusing my kids this week or so. I don't, not that, but like, because it's so, because it's not a temptation, but there's so many other things that are, and I just love to trade with somebody for a while. I don't know. That's silly. But, so it's taking a break from your own kind of brand of evil in a way. The fact that I cannot be rid of myself and all my malignant thoughts and deeds is sometimes just exhausting and disheartening. And progressive sanctification seems to me to be so slow a process. Now, we're not in a great position to see our own sanctification transpire. We have to look to others to kind of let us know how we're doing in a way. But I look at the heroes of the faith, and I look at men and women to whom I look up, who I look up to, and I'm dismayed that I'm just far afield from their conduct. And additionally, I found it impossible to take full satisfaction from justice being done to others. You know, you look at the Psalms and you think, the psalmist in many cases seems to be able to take full delight in the conquest of his enemies, in the vindication of his cause, in the righteousness prevailing over evil. But probably like most of you, as soon as I have that one moment of righteous indignation and full satisfaction that, like, yes, my cause will win out and the righteousness will be done, and that I associate my cause with righteousness and all that stuff. But as soon as that happens, then inevitably it's like, yeah, I'm not any better than that guy or that gal, or I'm not any better than my enemy. And of course, that's why Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies, is because we're not really that dissimilar from them. We certainly, through adhering to Him, can live lives that are pleasing to Him. But in terms of the magnitude and of the separation that our sin engenders, it's all the same. And so what has to happen and what does happen is so often is, excitement about justice being done, and then thinking, the scales of justice are going to weigh me next, and that standard will be applied to me, and I can't really hold up there. I'll skip that part. I know we're running short on time. So I'm currently reading through an account of the Nuremberg trials, post-World War II trials of Nazi war criminals, and every time I gleefully think, oh, I can't wait to see what's going to happen to this scumbag. Like, I might know bits and pieces from history, but I'm largely the 20-some defendants. I can't remember all the different things that are meted out to them and the cases built against them. But I delight in the punishment, and I'm sure it's going to be meted out by the court for their heinous war crimes. And then immediately I think, I'm not that different. I mean, I if you've never read the book Ordinary Men, I commend it to you as a book that illustrates how just normal, middle-class, suburban kind of men from a moderate part of Germany ended up becoming one of the most infamous killing squads in the whole whole war. And that was that the part of the point of the book is just to illustrate that we're all capable of it. Ordinary men could do that, so we can all do that too, kind of thing. So again. So it just once, I'd like to have a few minutes of uninterrupted righteous indignation that I can delight in. But I know that I'm just as evil. I know that if I were in the crowd when Pilate presented Jesus before the Jews, that I would have been shouting, "Crucify!" as well. I know if I were in Peter's position, I would have done as he did and deny Jesus. And that my sin, though different than that of others, is just as deserving of condemnation. So, and I also know that I can't escape or rationalize the thinking and build up to my own misdeeds. I mean, we are captive to our own thoughts, right? So it may be we may be able to extend charity to others, but we know how our own evil machinations and so forth, and living with that thought and living with one's own thoughts is difficult at times. So let me skip that. Lastly, to wrap up this morning, though perhaps it's an unwise or unfashionable thing to say, I'm not sure, and maybe some of you are unsure about what it feels like to be a Christian. I believe the core truths of the faith, as I believe most of us do, and I do my best to live a life of gratitude to God and as He would have me live. But I don't know how that's supposed to feel. I don't know. We talk about that, but I don't know how that what that's supposed to be. I've never felt like a Christian. If that's something you're supposed to do. And there's no virtue in leading a sullen, dirge-like existence, though there's no virtue in doing that. It should be noted that nowhere in Scripture does the Lord tell us that we must feel a particular way about the truths that He's imparted to us to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think it's safe to say that, and I can be corrected next week, that's fine, but I don't think that feeling like a Christian is a center circle issue, right? Your salvation does not depend on how you feel about the truths of your faith. It's whether you believe them and adhere to them. So I'm pleased for believers who are sustained by joy and contentedness in their daily activities and who serve God gladly with pure motives suffused by love for Him and others. That's great. It really is. And if that describes your life, that's awesome. But to me, the Christian existence has always been one of duty and to some extent melancholy that is interrupted for very brief periods of time with different things. Maybe the joyous laughter of my children, maybe intimate conversations with my wife, maybe fellowship with you all on Sundays, just to name a few. And these interrupters are, I think, sublime, transcendent things that are truly kind of glimpses beyond the epistemic veil, messages of encouragement from our far-off country, poignant reminders of our true home and life apart from sin and fallenness. It's a topic that I know I've talked with many of you about, and I know at least some people feel similarly. Though such divine enclaves don't substantiate our Christian commitments, they can serve as an encouragement when it seems as if the whole of Christian existence is arrayed against us. And for those of you who are beleaguered and disconsolate under the load of existence, as I feel this morning and have felt for some time, perhaps we can venture one last thing here as to what might be causing our angst, and hope it's an ennobling thought. One of the points of emphasis at our church has always been the dignity and significance of the most seemingly insignificant conduct in which we might engage. Like, you know, you doing the dishes and you playing with your kids and you cleaning up after church or driving home. None of it is really insignificant. It's all imbued with a dignity and with a relevance that often we don't feel. We feel like we need to be out doing grand things and doing heroic deeds and stuff, when in reality, the normal day-to-day stuff we do is heroic, and it is adventurous, and it is infused with danger and excitement and all the rest. So the Lord is glorified in whatever we find ourselves doing, so long as it's not sinful. And thus, every day, every moment is a monumental thing. But while this thought is ennobling, as I said, it can also cause us to grow weary, I think, to some extent as well. If there's no triviality in this life, then that means there's probably not all that much rest either, right? If every moment is suffused with battle and excitement and hardship and so forth, which I think that it is, there's little rest, and I think that's why God promises us rest and peace so often, is that if existence is to be a knockdown, drag-out affair, that we would desire peace and rest and when we are with him someday. And if every day is a battle and there are good and nefarious forces at work in the world and in others and even in our own selves, then there's great intrigue and adventure and danger built into every day. But who can stand constant war and battle? I mean, 24 hours a day for decades upon decades, we can't simply recuse ourselves from the fray and take a break. And this is why Paul, I think, speaks of, and Josh has made a point of this to me a few times, this is why Paul speaks of life as Christian life as a race, right? Significant portions of the race are lung-searing and they're mind-numbing. I mean, for any of you who have run a lengthy race, I've only done a half. I've not done a full marathon. I've not done the Nate Hubbard caliber of stuff, but you know, there are huge portions of that race where your mind shuts down, your body is just aching, you know, it just hurts with every fiber of your being, but you just keep running, right? You don't think critically about it, you do it, it hurts. And I think sometimes when we infuse imbue every moment with meaning and significance, it can make existence feel a bit like that. So to wrap up here, lastly, the upshot of all this is that I think there's a healthiness to mourning over our alienation from God and our separation from him in the world. Namely, if we keep in view the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, if we can do that, I think there's value in lamentation, in mourning. The Christian existence is not reducible to happiness or to just being positive all the time. In fact, I think that's probably a deficient version of the faith. If we complain and whine about our lot in life and pay no mind to God's kingdom, then lamentation is really just navel-gazing. It's not of no value. But if instead it points us towards the return of our one true King and a deliverance to our heavenly home and our far-off country, then our minds are resolved to hope rather than despair, and we can exercise trust in our trustworthy God and Savior. All glory and honor to him this morning.